I heard John MacArthur say this week that the Word of God should always inform our worship. And that's critical, and that's what we attempt to strive for. This morning, we're going to be gathered around the Lord's table to remember what Christ has done for us, those who have trusted in Him, those who have received Him as Savior. And so I want to take a few minutes. And I know that's famous last words from every preacher, just a short message on that would inform our minds so that as we participate in the Lord's table, it is done so with a biblical constraint. You might want to have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. I invite you to pray with me. As been said, Father, it is all about grace and mercy. We're so thankful that the psalmist said that for those who look to the Lord as their shepherd, these things will follow them all the days of their life. So we bask in the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we plead with the Holy Spirit of God to just come and help us understand the Bible, help us understand what you have to say in it for us. And as I've said, that it would really cause the Lord's table to be a meaningful, not a religious, not a ritualistic, not a ceremony, but it'd be very meaningful to us as we take the bread and drink the cup. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the important things we need to understand anytime we open up our Bible, at any place in our Bible, is to understand what the author was attempting to do. This little quip that I've used many times, I believe, has stood the test of time and is true. That the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew. We don't know who it was. In some of your Bibles, you will have attested that it was St. Paul, the Apostle Paul. The reality is we don't know exactly who it was, but we know it was a believing Jew, a Jew who had faith in Jesus Christ. And it was written for Hebrews. It was Hebrew Christians that he was writing. And he was writing to warn them. It's actually a sermon. It's actually a 13-chapter exhortation. And it was counseling them and warning them not to be Hebrews. Now, I don't mean that by race. I mean they were not to fall back into the Judaistic practices. And he gives good reason for that. He does that through a process. And that process is always to portray Jesus Christ as superior. If you were to read the entire book, that you would find that that's his main agenda, to tell these people that Jesus Christ is superior. And that, is that not to be our agenda at all times? That he is preeminent and he is supreme above all things. Now, knowing what his intent is, knowing that his passion is to tell others that Christ is superior over everything, helps us understand specific verses when we read them. You see, the church that he's writing to, the Christian Jews that he's writing to, are tempted to go back into Judaism. And for very good reason, you and I would relate to them. They're being persecuted. Their homes are being confiscated. They're being thrown into prison. And all they simply have to do, they don't have to abandon Jesus. They just have to share him with the Jewish rituals. They just have to go back under the old system. And some obviously were tempted to go back. So this writer is warning them, don't go back. They're tired of the struggle. They're tired of the persecution. But he's saying, don't go back. And he gives them two reasons up to the point that we're going to read in a moment. He says, first of all, it's illogical to go back. You have the real thing. You have Jesus Christ. Why would you go back to the very things that pointed to him? I mean, this is just a matter of logic. It's just common sense. You become a Christian, you put your faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, in the character of who he is, the Son of God. Why would you go back to the things that only point to him? I know it's not a very sacred illustration, but if I was up here eating a great big creamy vanilla ice cream cone, going back to books that showed pictures of the ice cream cone are not going to be the same thing, are they? It's not going to be the same thing. I mean, to abandon the real thing for just a picture is illogical. And the second thing, he says it's impossible. Now, I could take a longer time to go into that, and I won't, because over the years I've talked about this before, but it's really impossible. It's impossible for a person who has put their faith in Christ Jesus genuinely and in reality, who is born of the Spirit. It's impossible to abandon that. And even if it was hypothetically impossible, there's no return, according to the apostle. You abandon the blood of Jesus Christ, you abandon his work for something else, you can't re-crucify Christ. Paul even made it more plainly in Romans chapter 6. If what I just said sounds a little provocative to you, read Romans 6 and you'll find that it's impossible. Once you have died and been buried and risen with Christ, it is impossible. And the author makes that point up to this point. And he tells us that Christ is superior to angels, to Moses. Christ's priesthood is even superior than the Aaronic priesthood. And those of you who know your Old Testament know that was not just a casual statement to make to the reader of the first letter, this first book. To say that Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron is fighting words, to say the least. What is a high priest? What is a priest in Israel? Let's do a little review. There are many priests in Israel, and they offered many sacrifices on an ongoing basis for the sins of the people. But there was one priest, the high priest, who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer as a blood sacrifice over the law of God that was saying, if you sin, you die. And the only thing that would forgive that judgment would be the shed blood of a blameless lamb. And so the high priest would go in and shed that blood over the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. And temporarily, there was forgiveness. The ultimate forgiveness was the fact that this was pointing to as a picture of a day when Jesus Christ would come and go onto Calvary's cross and there die and shed his eternal blood once and for all who would believe. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 27 say that. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He's talking about Jesus, the superiority of Jesus. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. So you understand the point the author's making. This is simply making the statement that when Jesus Christ came, he did once and for all what these priests through Israel were doing on a daily and an annual basis. The question you might want to ask yourself, though, is if the Bible says that Jesus Christ offered himself up once and for all, how do I know that's going to be true? If I was a skeptic, if I was an honest inquirer this morning, if I was sitting where you're sitting and not too sure about this Christian thing, And I heard the words that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, and that death was effective and sufficient once and for all forever. How do I know that that's true? How am I going to have any assurance that that's true? Actually, that question is posed in a sort of in a hymn that the church has sung for many, many years. And we sing with affirmation that the blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power. You know that hymn, right? The blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power. We're going to celebrate that in a few minutes. That's why our mind has to be informed correctly. Oh, how is it that the blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power? How is it that the blood of Christ shed once and for all 2,000 years ago in Palestine on a Roman cross, why is it that that will never lose its effect? And the author gives us the answer in chapter 7 and verses 20 to 21. He says, it was not without oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, speaking of Jesus, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, again, I don't want to camp here too long, but I think as a sensible, mature congregation, you get this. The reason the blood of Jesus Christ never loses its power, the reason that Christ could die once and for all, is God himself has sworn that that would be the case. In other words, God has sworn to himself that this would be the reality. And that's the point the author is making. So Christ's priesthood, his high priesthood, which is better than any priest, is in effect forever because God has said it would be in effect forever. Having said that, this is still introduction. Having said that, the author is now going to change from this point of the book onward to talk about covenants. He's going to be switching and talking about God's covenant. He talks about God's oath, and then he's going to switch and talk about God's covenant. And he, in that bridge of thinking from a perfect high priest offering sacrifices, a sacrifice once and for all, the author is now going to take our minds and say, now I want you to think about covenants. I want you to just think about this. And then he makes this incredible statement. In verse 22 of chapter 7, he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, so work with me. The fact that Jesus is the high priest that replaced all that went before him, and he came to earth and he died on the cross, and he shed his blood, and his Father, our God, has sworn an oath that that act is an eternal act. It will last forever. It will never lose its power. Because of all that, the author says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, he's saying that, and he wants us to hear, as we go to the Lord's table and as we take the cup that represents the blood of Christ, as we take the bread that represents his broken body, he's saying the work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, ensures the success of God's salvation that is promised in a better covenant, the new covenant. So what are the promises in the new covenant that are guaranteed by the death of Jesus Christ? Well, again, if you can look this afternoon, and you have time to read, look at chapter 8. It's going to cover the whole thing. But let me say in my own words what the promises of the new covenant are. This is what God promises to you and I who put our trust in this superior priest, Jesus Christ. This is what he promises. This is the promise that accompanies that act of faith. He says, God the Father promises to send his Spirit into his people, giving them a new heart. A heart that loves him, fears him, and desires to obey him. And by His Spirit, this community of people, you here this morning, you know Jesus as Savior. And by this Spirit, this community of people will know God on an intimate, personal level. Now, I'd love to unpack all this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to resist this. And by this promise, all sin will forever be forgiven and forgotten. I will remember your sins no more. Now, that's my take. That's my way of paraphrasing from Ezekiel to Jeremiah to all the way to the book of Hebrews, the promises of the new covenant. It's a Spirit-worked covenant whereby people are given a new heart, and that heart, that the passions and desires and choices and the wills is a new one that comes from God, and it's radically different than what we had before. It's a heart designed for us, a heart that loves and fears and desires to obey Him. It's a heart that draws us to know God on an intimate level. Without this, you only know about God at most. With this, you know God. And the best thing for us to focus on even today is that our sins are forgiven forever. And that's the promise. Now notice what the writer's saying. This makes Jesus the guarantor. The fact that He's our high priest and He comes and dies, this guarantees that those promises will take place. He's a high priest based on an oath of God, and his work to do for us in salvation is guaranteed through His ministry. Jesus Himself is our high priest, and He guarantees this. What is a guarantor? What is a person, or an Old Testament, or an old English word, surety? What is a person who is like that? Well, I'm sure that all of you have been involved either as a guarantor or as a recipient of a guarantor. Most of us parents. I can think back to my years as a teenager. The very first major purchase I made, my daddy was a guarantor. We called him a co-signature to that deal. And what was my dad's signature on that contract saying to the person who made the contract with me, who we entered into promises? He promised to give me a car, and I promised to pay for it. Amen? Okay? And then, because of my age and no financial background at all, my dad came along and he signed it. What was he saying? What was he saying to the person who gave me the car? He's saying, I guarantee you, this boy is going to pay it. And if he doesn't, I will. That's what a guarantor does. He makes sure that what has been promised is going to take place. Jesus Christ is the guarantor that the promises made in the Bible about the new covenant are going to take place in those who have faith. There's a story in the Old Testament. I'll try to recover it quickly. I'm sure most of you have heard it, of a boy named Joseph that was raised in a large family, and his brothers hated him, so they sold him to Egypt. Joseph went through a lot of hard times, but God's hand was on him, and God blessed him in what he did. And eventually, Joseph became to the prince of Egypt. He was second in command of all Egypt. And then a famine came into the world, and people from his home country were coming to Egypt to get grain. And when his brothers came to buy grain, Joseph recognized them, but he didn't want to tell them right away who he was. But he ran a number of tests because they were acting as if they were repentant for what they had done, selling him into slavery. So he designs a test. He says, here's the deal. He said, you tell me that you have an old father at home and you have a younger brother at home. I want you to go back to your old father and tell him that I want to see the young brother, and I want you to bring him to Egypt. So these boys went home to Dad. His name was Israel. They went back to him and they said, Dad, guess what? The top dog in Egypt wants to see Benjamin, our kid brother. Dad says, no way, Jose. He was Mexican. No, just kidding. Dad says, there's no way. My last young brother, he was killed. I don't want to lose another, or my last young son. I don't want to lose another one. You're not taking Benjamin. But Dad, we have to. If we don't, we're not going to get the grain. We're not. One of the brothers was still in prison and kept there. We got to take him with us. And then Judah says this in Genesis 43, 8 and 9. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And watch this. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. And if you do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah was saying, I'm going to guarantee that your son will not die. I'm going to guarantee the promise that we're making to you, we'll bring Benjamin back okay. Jesus says to you and I this morning, Jesus himself says to you and I this morning, to those of you who have put your trust and faith in me, I guarantee the promises of the new covenant will take effect forever in your life. If they don't, I bear the responsibility. If they don't, I die. And that's illogical. It means everything promised in the new covenant is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. So the next question we want to ask quickly, well, how is Jesus going to do that? Well, we learn as we keep reading, which is a good hint, by the way, at any time in the Bible. If you run into a problem and you have a question, just keep reading. The answer will come. In the very next verses, we read, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, key word, consequently. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible is clear. The promises of the new covenant will never, ever fail because Jesus Christ is the guarantor of those promises, and he will ensure those promises will not fail because he will ever, always live. He will never die. And he will always make intercession for them, the people who come to him in faith. You say, well, how can that guarantee anything? The guarantee is based on this, that the Father will never not do what the Son prays for. We're not always sure what we pray for is God's will. Sometimes we ask God for things that we're not sure, and only time and through our own lives do we learn what his will is. But I will say this on the basis of God's word. When Jesus Christ asks something of the Father, I guarantee you that that prayer will be answered. And so the logic of the book of Hebrews is to tell us as Christians that those who have come to faith in Christ Jesus, who have received the promises of God through a new covenant relationship, those promises are guaranteed on the basis of Christ's continual high priestly intercession in heaven forever and ever and ever. And that will never fail. It will never fail. We see here in the text that he is able to save to the uttermost. Probably not the word I would choose if I was translating the Bible. This is in the ESV. The word most rightly should be translated, I would argue, word completely. He will save completely. It's the same word that, it's only one word that's ever used in the Greek New Testament. It is used in Luke 13, speaking of a woman who could not stand up completely. And the idea here is that Christ will save completely, body, soul, and spirit, through and through, completely, those who come to him. You say, well, doesn't it have any eternal implications? I say, yes, it does, because Jesus will do that forever. Jesus will continually forever save you completely, because he's ever living to do that. It's not that hard. We just have to believe what the Bible teaches us. He will save thoroughly, comprehensively, forever and ever, because he's ever living to do that. He's ever living to make that intercession. What does it mean to draw near to God? Or your translation would be come to God. Well, it's used in the Bible in a couple of ways. One way is that to come to God is to come by, on the basis of invitation. Matthew 11 speaks to that. Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So we come to God based upon an invitation that he gives. Secondly, the idea connotes the notion of worship. We come to him in worship. Those who come to him in worship, I appreciated the emphasis this morning on worship. We come to him in worship. Well, what does that have to do with Hebrews, the letter, the book? Well, all who come to him based on his invitation to worship him and see him as supreme above all things, this is who the promise applies to. Those who come to him and see him as supreme above all things, superior to everything, those promises apply. But there's a key thought here I want you to see. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, who come to him, believing in him, trusting in him. But the next two words are critical. Through him, meaning through Jesus. In other words, the promises of this covenant apply to a group of people, and that group of people are the people who have come to God, but through Jesus. Through Jesus. There's no other way to get to God. It's only through Jesus. This is why this was so critical to the readers at this time. Is there's no other ceremony, there's no other ritual, there's no other philosophy, there's no other person that you can get to God through except through his Son, Jesus Christ. Those to who have the promise are the ones that come to God through Jesus Christ by faith, believing him to be superior and supreme above all things. John Owen is right when he writes, it's not through legal institutions, it's not through our own inventions, it's only by his invitation to come to God in any other way gives us no interest in the promise. You must come to him through Christ. So, if you've come to him through Christ this morning, then these promises apply to you, and they're guaranteed by Jesus Christ. And so in the Gospels, when the disciples met in the upper room and Jesus participated with them in the Passover, and in the process of that, he changed and recategorized and reframed what they were doing, and it now is called the Lord's table. When he picked up that cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was adding his guarantee to the promises that were made. You say, my death on Calvary's cross is going to assure that not only are these promises inaugurated, instituted, in effect, but now when I die on the cross, all who believe in me, I will look to me as the guarantee of these promises. And they will not fail because I will not fail. And today, even as I'm speaking, even as you're listening, Christ is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's alive. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's praying that our soul would be nurtured in this glory, that our hearts would continue to love him and continue to obey him and fear him and continue to turn to him in faith. Christ is praying that way. He's interceding that way. What makes the communion, now this is going to be provocative, but what makes the communion spiritually rich is not the fact that I'm participating in it. It's the fact that Christ is praying for me as I do this. That's what makes this rich. This is what makes it absolutely sacramental, and to use a word, and you'll talk to me later about that. This is what makes it real. Not because of me, but because of a Savior in heaven who's interceding for me and you, and wanting us to continue to know that the blood of Christ is cleansing us. Our soul is being nurtured by Him. Our heart is being constrained and pushed towards love and obedience to Him. It's Christ interceding over His table. It makes it effective. You see, the great temptation of the Hebrew Christians were to put their trust in rituals and ceremonies, things that belong to the old covenant. And we could do that this morning. You could be here this morning and wrongly think that by participating in the Lord's table, this is somehow making you a Christian or making you a better Christian. And we want to dispel that notion. And like the people whom the Hebrews author wrote to, my counsel to you is say, don't look back to those things. It's not the things that are going to be important to you. But as we gather around the Lord's table, let us look to Christ, who is the superior, supreme, preeminent high priest, who is in heaven today, continuing that priestly role of interceding for us, that we would be saved completely, thoroughly, comprehensively, and forever. And that's how he's praying. And so we take the bread that symbolizes his broken body on the cross. We take the cup that symbolizes the new covenant sealed by his blood. And we rejoice that as we take these things, that we have a Savior applying by the Spirit the promises of his covenant to us, and we enter into it joyfully and thankfully and with faith, believing that he's doing that for us. Consequently, Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we gather around your table, I pray that for each one who has come to you in faith through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will apply to them in a unique and gentle spiritual way the joy of assurance, the joy of worship, the joy of trust, and the joy of faith in you. Turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and help us to look full in the glory of your faithful, high priestly faith, face. And may indeed the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Amen.